The way my Bible is set up, we're on the last page. That's kind of neat. If that turns out to bring the rapture, that'd be even better. If that's the case, the rapture's happening in 2 weeks, just so you know. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? As we're in Revelation chapter 22. The purpose is found in the very first verse, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So first and foremost, Revelation is a book for believers. It is a book for the Christian. The believer in Christ is to provide encouragement about our future, is to provide also a stark reminder of the holiness of God as revealed in his wrath that's seen so clearly in Revelation. Reminds us of God's faithfulness as he restores his beloved Jerusalem and Israel. Reminds us of God's grace as he saves people literally who speak every language on earth. Revelation answers the question, what about the tribe that has never heard of Christ? According to Revelation, there's no such thing. It should engender a sense of anticipation at the return of Christ. I mean, if you're a believer, how can you not get excited at Revelation 19 saying, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. How can you not get excited about that if you're a believer? But Revelation is also a book that perhaps more than any other book in the entire New Testament pleads with the unbeliever. It begs, it pleads in very blunt terms concerning the gospel. It gives more detail about the heart and the action of the unbeliever than any other book in the New Testament. These are those who literally have the judgments of God raining on them, and yet they don't repent. So it's very much a book of contrast. It thrills and encourages the believer, and it motivates the unbeliever. It motivates the unbeliever to repentance. Now, our text this evening, as we approach the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, 6 through 12, it's a study in contrasts. It's a contrast between the one who is anticipating the return of Christ and the one who is not anticipating the return of Christ. Now, we've literally really reached the end of getting any new information at this point. The glory of New Jerusalem has already been described in magnificent detail. Now what we have in the remainder of the book, really the remainder of the Bible, these are words that contain great joy and great excitement for the believer, and words that should carry abject terror and consternation for the one who has not repented, who has not come to faith. And so it's a study in contrasts. Let's read Revelation 22, 6 through 12, and we'll unpack it here after that. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And you'll notice in verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Next week, we'll spend our entire Sunday evening just on that verse and understanding who Christ is in that verse. But for tonight, verses 6 through 12, this is a study in contrast, the contrast between the one who is anticipating the return of Christ and the one who is not. So the one who is anticipating the return of Christ, he believes the word of God. He believes the word of God. Verse 6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Now the he here, this is the angel of verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. This is one of the angels who will pour the seven final bowl judgments upon the earth. Chapter 16 tells us that. And verse 6 really brings us back to where the entire book begins. Revelation 1:1, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And I just want to make a little comparison. You don't have to turn back and forth, but just listen to the comparison between Revelation 1:1 and 22:6. They're mirror images of each other. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. 22:6, these words are trustworthy and true. 1:1, which God gave him. 22:6, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. 1:1, he made it known by sending his angel. 22:6, he has sent his angel. 1:1, to show his servants. 22:6, to show his servants. 1:1, the things that must soon take place. 22:6, what must soon take place. You see that these are the bookends of the book of Revelation. 1:1 is Jesus Christ is going to show you what must soon take place. 22:6, Jesus Christ has shown you what must soon take place. This is the testimony of the character of the Word of God. It's revealed by Christ himself. It's given by God himself who inspired the prophets of old. It's sent by a special messenger, and it's meant to be known and understood, not kept a secret. Many have often said that the book of Revelation is just meant to be a mystery. Revelation means to reveal something. So it's not meant to be a mystery. And quite honestly, as far as preaching goes, it's not the toughest book in the New Testament. Hebrews by far is the toughest book in the New Testament. Revelation is meant to be understood. It's meant to be revealed. Now, those who anticipate the return of Christ, they have something in common. That is, they all believed the Word of God. They all believed the Word. They believed the Scriptures when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They believed the Scriptures when Romans says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." They believed the Scriptures when Isaiah said, "We all like sheep have gone astray." They believed the Scriptures when 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And the true believer believes the Bible, believes the Scriptures when it says, "Stop living like unbelievers." When it says, "Put off the old self. Be renewed in your minds by the word of God. Put away falsehood. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Stop stealing. Work honestly. Speak words of grace and stop with the corrupting talk. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." The believer believes Scripture when it says, "Walk in love, imitate Christ, stop being sexually immoral, stop being spiritually deceived by error, discern what is pleasing to the Lord, expose the deeds of darkness, use your time to the glory of God, be filled with the Spirit, worship God in song and in thankfulness. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat those under you with kindness and be strong in the Lord." That's just Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And the believer believes those things and acts on them. The one who believes what the Bible says about salvation also believes what the Bible says about how you act after salvation. This is the one who is anticipating the return of Christ. The one who is not anticipating the return of Christ, by contrast, doesn't believe the Word of God. Doesn't believe the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:3-4 says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And then Peter goes on to warn that this is precisely what the unbelievers said in Noah's day. They said, "Hey, we've never had a worldwide flood, and you're this idiot building an ark in the middle of a landlocked country. It's never going to change." The question Peter says that the unbeliever poses is, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Verse 7 gives the promise, "I am coming soon." Another contrast between the one who's anticipating the return of Christ and the one who's not. The one who is anticipating the return of Christ keeps the prophecies of Revelation. Keeps the prophecies of Revelation. Verse 7 says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." When it says to keep, it means to hold fast to. It means to believe. It means to respond accordingly. It means to take it seriously. This is more specific than just believing the Word of God in general. This is specifically believing the prophecies, the predictions in the Word of God, and grasping a hold of them as true. Verse 6 says that these words are given by the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Now, why is this here? That little phrase in verse 6, the Lord, the God of the spirits of this prophet, of the prophets, you know what that's meant to make you do? It's meant to make you take your Bible and go all the way back to the beginning and say, what did God say to the prophets? How did he work through the prophets? Let me just give you a small sample of what the prophets have said. Prophet Daniel, in the 6th century BC, he prophesied that Israel's Messiah would come precisely 483 years after the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, Messiah would be cut off. He would be killed. This was perfectly fulfilled in Christ and by some reckoning down to the day. The prophet Micah, the 8th century BC, Micah chapter 5 predicts that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Enough said. We got that one. Zechariah, the 5th century BC, Zechariah chapter 12 predicts that Messiah would come and he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13 says, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, into the temple, to the potter. Well, 5 centuries later, Judas took 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. Matthew 27, beginning of verse 3 says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, just as Zechariah 12 said, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. That's the prophet Zechariah. Prophet Isaiah, 150 years before a man by the name of Cyrus was born, Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 44 that a conqueror named Cyrus would destroy Babylon and free Israel from exile, all before Israel was even in exile. Perfectly fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1. Moses, 15th century B.C., he predicted publicly in Deuteronomy 29 that Israel would disobey God to the point that he would decimate the nation. He said, people will say it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Fulfilled perfectly in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians carried off the northern kingdom, and in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians carried off the southern kingdom. Prophet Daniel again. He predicted the fall of Babylon, the rise and fall of Medo-Persia, the rise and fall of Greek Empire. He even named in a code word the goat with a single eye, Alexander the Great, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5, and the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. That's pretty specific. How about Joshua? He prophesied that Jericho would be rebuilt by one man. He said that that man's oldest son would die when reconstruction started, and his youngest son would die when reconstruction finished. 5 centuries later, when Israel was at the height of evil, 1 Kings 16 tells us, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger him than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel 26, the prophet predicted that the great and really untouchable coastal city of Tyre would be destroyed, except for an island portion of the city, and that many nations would fight against Tyre, and the debris from the old city would be thrown into the sea, and fishermen would spread their nets over what used to be the city of Tyre that would be just like a bare rock, and it would never be rebuilt. That's a pretty specific prophecy, wouldn't you say? Well, just a few years after Ezekiel issued that prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean warrior king of Babylon, he laid siege to Tyre. The inhabitants abandoned the city. They moved offshore to a nearby island. They fortified themselves there. They actually stayed there for several hundred years. Alexander the Great then came later and he built a bridge to the island using debris from the old city by throwing it into the ocean, and more conquerors would come in the centuries to follow. The site that was once the great city is now like the bare top of a rock. It's a place where fishermen spread their nets to dry. According to one estimate, there are some 1,500 Old Testament prophecies relating to cities or nations that have already been fulfilled in history. They've already been confirmed. The point is in verse 6, when it says the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the one who spoke to and through Daniel and Micah, Zechariah, Isaiah, Moses, Joshua, Ezekiel, he has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. 2 Peter 1:21, speaking of the scripture, says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The one who is anticipating the return of Christ keeps the prophecies of Revelation, believes them, grasps them. The one who is not anticipating the return of Christ, in contrast, doesn't keep the prophecies of Revelation, doesn't believe them, doesn't heed the warnings to repent. Now, what is it that's prophesied in Revelation? What do we have here? Chapter 4, verse 1, John is in the Spirit, and a voice tells him, "Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place after this." This is speaking of the church age, since that was the immediate context of chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 5, the scroll of the judgment of the earth will be opened. Chapter 6, the seal judgments of God are coming to the earth. The great tribulation has begun, as the church has been already taken. Chapter 7, a remnant of Israel will be saved, will be sealed, 144,000 at that point. Chapter 7, again, there will be people saved from every single tribe, tongue, language, every people. Chapter 8, the trumpet judgments will come to the earth. Chapter 9, demonic forces will be allowed to plague and to kill the unbelievers. Chapter 10, seven currently unrevealed thunder judgments will be revealed to the earth. Chapter 11, two witnesses will minister the gospel in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. They'll eventually be killed, and then they'll be resurrected, and they'll be taken up into heaven. Chapter 12, God will save and protect in the wilderness a saved remnant of Jews. He will restore his nation, Israel. Chapter 13, Antichrist will rise like a beast out of the sea and will receive authority from Satan to rule the world, but his rule will only extend 3.5 years before it's cut short by the return of Christ. Chapter 14, the gospel will be proclaimed to every single nation on earth during the time of the tribulation. Chapter 15, the fury of God's wrath will heat up so intensely that prior to the final judgments being poured out on the earth, the sanctuary of God in heaven was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Chapter 16, the seven bowls, the seven plagues of God's judgment are poured out on the earth in quick succession, one after another, putting sores on those who worship Antichrist, turning fresh water to blood, scorching people with fire, plunging Antichrist's kingdom into darkness, dropping 100-pound hailstones on the earth, and then we see the greatest earthquake in human history. And yet, chapter 16, verse 8, people cursed the name of God. They did not repent and give him glory. Chapter 17 and 18, Babylon, the great religious and economic prostitute, will be destroyed. Chapter 19, the smoke of the results of the judgment of God shows the earth just smoldering under God's righteous wrath. And even then, even when it's obvious to the whole world that God is against them, the armies of earth will gather for war and will be defeated by the armies of heaven, led by the faithful and true one, with the eyes like a flame of fire, who is called the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 20, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years as Christ reigns supreme on the earth. Jesus will have just killed all the unbelievers who survived the great tribulation. And at the end of that 1,000 years, God will melt down the heavens and the earth and raise from the dead all the unbelievers of all the ages, judge them and cast them into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21 that we've been relishing for so many weeks now, a new heaven and a new earth will be created with new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as its capital. The saved will receive this as their eternal inheritance. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so, do you see why chapter 22 says, blessed is the one who keeps the prophecies of this book, who heeds the warning, who holds fast, who believes, who responds accordingly? Let me put it this way. The odds of winning the California Mega Millions jackpot are 1 in 259 million as of this week. Let's compare something that's even more outlandish. Using the sum of all the components of just 13 proven prophecies, proven and fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, one author calculated that the odds of them all being fulfilled are about 1 in 10 to 138 power. Let me put that in context for you, give you some perspective. That's twice as unlikely as the odds of an internal combustion engine running and spontaneously freezing solid into a solid block of ice, thereby reversing the second law of thermodynamics. Now, since we've already seen that not just 13 prophecies, but over 1,500 prophecies in the Old Testament have already been confirmed as fulfilled. Those are just the ones concerning cities and countries. That doesn't even include the 333 prophecies of Christ. Do you understand that the one who doesn't believe the prophecies of Revelation is saying, I like my odds? I like my odds. They completely disregard the perfect record of prophecy in Scripture as proven in history, and they roll the dice that for the first time in history, God will be wrong. And if I'm wrong about that, then I die and I'm judged for all eternity. But I like my odds. 1 in 10 to the 138th power, that's just for 13 prophecies, not calculating 1,500 more. I'm going to roll the dice. I think I'll roll a lucky 7. It's not going to happen. The book of Revelation is the final prophecy of the Bible. It is the final warning. And the choice is very simple. Believe it and live in the bliss of heaven. Choose not to believe the prophecies, to not keep them, and live in the horror of hell. By the way, verse 10 gives a command. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. There is an approach to the book of the Revelation called the preterist approach. This is an approach that believes that most, if not all, the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled. They already happened in the time right after John wrote. It completely misses the point of Revelation. First of all, if that's the case, then you've just let all the air out of a book that's the last book of the Bible. It leaves a ton of unanswered questions about what happens next, and it amputates the power of the warnings in this book. In essence, it hermetically seals the book as just a history book. Secondly, I believe that that view violates the command of verse 10. Do not seal up the prophecies of the book. To say they've already been done means I don't have to worry about them anymore, and you have violated this verse. The preterist view is not just an intellectual view, it is a sinful view. There's another contrast between the one who's anticipating the return of Christ and the one who's not. The one who is anticipating the return of Christ worships rightly. He worships rightly. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. So John is so overwhelmed at what he's just seen in these visions that he does the right thing, but he aims it in the wrong direction. He falls down to worship, but he's careless about the object of his worship. By the way, this is the second time in the book that this happens. Revelation 19:10. This is John again. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Almost verse by word by word, exactly what it says here in verse 9. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is phenomenal. You think about who this is. This is John. He walked with Jesus for over 3 years. He ate next to Jesus at the Last Supper. This is the one whom Jesus charged to take care of his mother. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he's identified. He was the very first of the disciples to see the empty tomb of Jesus. He and Peter ran. Peter must have had too many donuts that morning because he slowed down, and John beat him to the punch. He was the one who was desperate to see if the Lord had indeed risen. This is John, who just a few years earlier wrote in 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't worship things that aren't God." Now, it seems to me that John is the one tasked with writing down what he's seen and heard all through Revelation. It seems like he might take just a little editorial freedom and leave this part out, where he started to worship an angel twice. There's 404 verses in Revelation. I mean, what's the harm? Just leave out two of them. Nobody will ever know. We'll just kind of smooth this over a little bit. The Apostle John, such a great stalwart pillar in the church, one that we love and look forward to meeting. But the last recorded action of the great Apostle John is that he tries to worship an angel. Now, why is this included? There are many reasons that could be, but I'll tell you one reason we know. This encapsulates the entire exhortation of Revelation in one brief incident. It encapsulates the entire contrast. Worship is a major theme in Revelation. It's referred to 24 times in 22 verses, meaning that in 5% of the verses in Revelation, worship is a theme. It is a major part of the book. There are two types of beings in Revelation: humans and angels who worship God, and humans who worship other things. The other things that are worshipped by humans in Revelation, there's the worship of demons. Those are fallen angels in chapter 9. The worship of idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, chapter 9. The worship of the dragon, Satan, chapter 13. The worship of the beast, Antichrist, chapter 13. The worship of the image of the beast, chapter 13. And now, even the attempted worship of a holy heavenly angel, two times. Instead, the angel's rebuke to John, it encapsulates the entire exhortation of Revelation. Verse 9, "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" All of Revelation says, do not worship demons, do not worship idols, Satan, Antichrist, or angels. Instead, worship God. Chapter 4, him who lives forever and ever. Chapter 7, worship God on your face. Chapter 14, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Chapter 15, worship him who alone is holy and whose righteous acts are revealed. And chapter 19, worship God who is seated on the throne. In summary, as stated in chapter 22, verse 9, right here, the last use of the word worship in the entire Bible is worship God. It's the encapsulation of the whole warning, the whole exhortation of Revelation. By contrast, the one who is not anticipating the return of Christ doesn't worship rightly. Doesn't worship rightly. You have to worship God to live forever. Scripture is very clear about that. The problem is that God won't accept the worship of an unbeliever, because only those who are made righteous can offer right worship. Only those who have had their sins paid for at the cross, as we spoke of extensively this morning, can boldly approach the throne of grace. This is like what God told the unfaithful and unrepentant Israelites who were going through the religious motions of hollow worship. He said in Isaiah 1:14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." So the one who is not anticipating the return of Christ doesn't worship rightly. They might try to do religious things, but they are not right before the Lord. Well, there's one last contrast between the one who's anticipating the return of Christ and the one who's not. The one who is anticipating the return of Christ lives in expectation of his soon coming. The one who's anticipating the return of Christ lives in expectation of his soon coming. The second half of verse 11 tells us, "Let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." A wonderful illustration of this concept here. The young church at Thessalonica, they had a lot of questions, a lot of concerns about the coming of Christ. Had they missed the rapture? Was there hope for the saved who had already died? They were very much infantile. They were babies in their theology of end times. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul gives them great hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who were asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." So he explains about the rapture. He explains about the resurrection of the saved dead, that Christ will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are still alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air, to go to what Jesus called in John 14, my Father's house. Then in chapter 5, he explains about the great day of the Lord, when Christ will, in fact, judge the earth. Now, if we put all this together with our understanding of Jesus' teaching about his later return, the teaching of Daniel and Revelation concerning the Great Tribulation, we can lump all of these events into one broad category that theologians call the parousia. It just simply means a word that means the coming. And so we kind of put this together. Now, this is important. When Paul is giving comfort to the Thessalonians, he never gives a time frame. He never says to them, oh, but that will be a long time from now. What did he tell them to do in light of the imminent parousia, the imminent event of the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, the Antichrist being judged, and the return of Christ? What did he say to do? Did he tell them to do what the Millerites of the 1800s did, to sell all everything they owned and to quit their jobs and go sit on a hill and wait for that date that Miller said that Christ is going to return? And when the date came and went, they slowly slunk down the hill. I just made that word up. And then they invented something we now call Seventh-day Adventists. Is that what Paul would say to do? To drop everything and wait for that great day. What did he say to do in anticipation that Christ is returning at any moment? He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, walk in the manner that pleases God. Abstain from sexual immorality. Be excellent in love. Work hard, men, with your hands. Make a living. Respect your church leaders. Be at peace among yourselves. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in every circumstance. Listen to and obey the word of God. And then he sums it all up in one statement. In light of the coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is our expectation? How do we respond? How do we anticipate looking forward to the soon return of Christ? It's very simple. Live a life that's pleasing. Live a life that is okay with you if Christ returns today. That's living in expectation of his soon coming. By contrast, the one who is not anticipating the return of Christ doesn't live in expectation of his soon coming. He demonstrates the fruit of his unsaved status by living in a way that betrays his belief that he will never be brought to account for what he's done. He'll never be brought to account for being a liar, a thief, a murderer, a self-righteous religious fraud. And so verse 11 begins with a challenge. Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. In other words, keep defying God. Keep rejecting the gospel. Keep living as if there will never be an account. See what happens. And it's a challenge. It's a, come on, you want to be your own man? You want to go into eternity without Christ? Keep living a filthy life and see what happens. Some will even fall for the deception of a false theology which allays, which makes them feel better about the return of Christ falsely. Did you know that that's one of the major doctrines of Islam, is that Christ will return? Only their version is, Muslims believe that God saved Jesus, who is just a man, a great prophet, that God saved him from death on the cross, and he didn't go to the cross, and instead, Judas was killed. Jesus was taken into heaven, and he never died. He's the only prophet, though, with unfinished business, according to Islam. He'll return to the earth to defeat Antichrist and to establish Islam firmly. And then after 40 years, he will die and go to heaven as well, as all the other prophets did. So the Muslim conveniently lives in light of a belief that a mortal Jesus will return to champion their cause and then will die. How very sad for them it will be when Jesus does return, not to champion their cause, not to die, but to judge the unrepentant and to cast every single unrepentant Muslim and every other worshiper of a false god into the lake of fire. All who reject the offer of salvation given in Scripture and don't live in expectation of Christ's soon coming will be the ones who cry out, as we saw in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then Jesus summarizes this contrast in verse 12. It's related to verse 11. In verse 12, he says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. New American Standard translates this, bringing my reward with me. I think recompense is better because there's a contrast here. This is a motivation both to the unbeliever and to the believer. The motivation to the believer is salvation is by grace through faith. It's the free gift of God, but the believer in Christ is to bear fruit, to be obedient. And as you're obedient, there's eternal reward that's based on that obedience. You're rewarded for gospel faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Revelation 2:23, Jesus himself says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The believer anticipates the fact that there are rewards for those things we did of eternal value, and then there are things of no eternal value that will simply be eradicated. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, better translation, good or worthless, a valuelessness. And so we look forward to a reward that as you do that which is eternally valuable, the Lord rewards you for that. How do you like that? You're a slave of Christ. You own absolutely nothing. He has commanded you to obey him and said, by the way, every time you obey me, I will reward you eternally for that. So many times over, you can't even fathom it. So verse 12 for the believer is great hope. My reward is with me. NASB is right when you're talking about just the believer. But I think it carries the theme of a contrast. Recompense. Recompense for the believer is I reward you for the good works you have done after grace and faith. But it always also carries a warning to the unbeliever. And the warning is you have chosen to continue flaunting your unholy behavior in the face of a holy God, to continue as an evildoer doing evil and as a filthy man being filthy. And they'll be recompensed. They've made harm to the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. They'll be repaid as every single sin is accounted for. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3 says, every transgression or disobedience, I receive a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Point is that the recompense they receive will be eternal, and there will be an eternity of staring the awful wrath of God the Almighty in the face, away from God's presence to bless, and only for all time seeing the fury of God's holy and righteous indignation. There is no verse in the Bible that says that the awful part about hell is being apart from the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. The awful part about hell is that for eternity, the only side of God these people will see is his fury. They would wish to be separated from God, but they never will be. They'll never be separated from his wrath, from his righteous indignation. For all time. Try to fathom that. For all time. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to grasp. For the unbeliever, Revelation 22:12 should make their knees go weak. Well, these seven verses here, it's a study in contrast. It holds treasures of encouragement and joy for us as the believer. Jesus said, I'm coming soon. He says it in verse 7, says it in verse 12, says it again in verse 20. This is a major emphasis. Now, Jesus spoke these words to John 2,000 years ago. You might note that now Jesus would say, I'm coming a lot sooner. The 2,000 years have passed. For the faithful believer in Christ, There should be a sense of longing, a sense of wishing, a sense of desire that today might be the day the Lord comes. Young people, I know you as teenagers and as young 20s, you have your whole life ahead of you, and it's tempting to say, I want to experience X, Y, and Z, A, B, and C before I see Christ come. Get over that now, and your life will be infinitely more joyful. Want Christ to come now. That's like saying, I have this really cool bicycle. I've had it since I was 2, and I want to keep riding. I'd like to ride it for 80 or 90 years before I get the Lexus. No, wish for it now. It's a wonderful illustration of this sense of longing that we see in the Old Testament. When the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off into captivity by Babylon, the Jews settled into a new life. And this is important to understand. They weren't necessarily treated as slaves. They weren't treated like they were in Egypt. It was different. They were brought to Babylon to become citizens, to become inculcated into the culture. That's how Babylon conquered nations, not by enslaving people, but by turning them into Babylonians. That was the secret to their success. Many Jews became comfortable. They settled in immigrants in the new land. They lived near the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Sometimes these are called the waters of Babylon. In fact, there was a complex irrigation system that made the entire area lush and green and beautiful. There were poplar or willow trees that were added to just make the lush landscape beautiful. It was an amazing place. I mean, it's like us being taken captive and forced to go live in Hawaii. Well, I think I'll try to deal with it. That's how it was. The economy was prosperous. In fact, many Jews were given prominent positions. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they were given high government positions, as we see in the book of Daniel. The easy thing to do was just settle in. Okay, I'm going to forget Mount Zion. I'm going to forget Jerusalem. I'm going to just try to enjoy life in Babylon, which many Jews did. But there's a psalm which expresses the longing of the faithful Jew. Even in the midst of a relatively safe and prosperous land, it expresses a yearning, literally, while sitting in the middle of the opulent landscape of Babylon. Psalm 137, 1 and 2 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres." And they longed so much for Jerusalem, for their home, they didn't even want to sing songs about it. It was too hard. It was too difficult. They didn't want to think about it. They couldn't do it. But Psalm 137, 2, "On the willows there we hung up our lyres." Verse 3, "For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Unlike the Christian anticipating the return of Christ, they had no idea if they would ever see their home again. But they had a determination to remember their home that most Christians could only dream about. Verses 5 and 6, this was their determination. They said, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." What desire, what longing they had. What desire. It's probably the most common eschatological error to mix up the second coming of Christ with the rapture, the resurrection, that event. These are two different events that happen 7 years apart, as we've seen. But for the Christian, although we know that Revelation 22 technically is speaking of the second coming, what happens first is that Christ is coming for us. He's coming to take us home. There should be longing. There should be anticipation. We should say, as the psalmist said, "If I forget you, O heavenly home, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, O Jesus, who is coming for me soon." That should be our prayer. There should be longing and anticipation. And I think this is perfectly encapsulated by Paul's great statement of faith in 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What's the contrast of Revelation 22, 6 through 12? The unbeliever does not anticipate the return of Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you do. And that's what should be our heart's cry. We love his appearing. Our Father, build and grow and nurture that desire in our hearts. I pray particularly for the younger people here, the younger generation, Lord. Teach them now. Teach them to long for Christ, to long for heaven, to long for the rapture. Lord, we pray boldly that this is the last time we ever gather together in this building. We pray boldly that the next preacher every person here hears is the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, we pray boldly that not a single person would leave here this evening without switching allegiances from being one who doesn't care about the coming of Christ to one who deeply cares because they have come to faith. For the younger generation, Lord, those who do not yet know you, bring them to faith and give them the gift of anticipation, the gift of joy, of anticipating the return of Christ. It's almost a curse in the way, Lord, that our modern medical technology has made it to where we can live 70, 80, 90, 100 years because it's so easy to look forward to this life much more than the next. But I pray, Lord, that you would, as you have graciously left us here to proclaim the gospel, that you would give us a constant eye looking over the horizon and looking and listening for that wonderful day when we hear the shout of acclamation and the trumpet sound as you take us home. Bless us, Lord, as we look forward to that day. We pray in Christ's name. May he come soon.